Well, amen. You may be seated. It's always a joy to be with the saints of New Covenant Presbyterian. We always greatly enjoy the real privilege of popping down from Jackson to spend a Sunday with you all. And it's a joy to be in the book of Acts. I'm told that Dr. Irving walked you capably through Acts 16 last week, and I think you will be in Acts 2 next week. So we're attacking this book from a number of angles. This morning, if you will turn with me, the Bible's an important thing to have, to Acts 1. As we consider this morning Acts 1, 6 through 11, and a couple words to orient us to this text, we open on a world post-resurrection. How appropriate for us to consider in weeks following Easter. The book of Acts, as Luke the evangelist tells us, was written to chronicle what Jesus Christ continued to do and to teach. You will see that in verse 1 of the book. His first book, Luke's Gospel, chronicled what Jesus began to do and to teach. And so the great assumption is that Acts chronicles what he continues to do and to teach through his church. This is important news for us as we consider this passage, as we consider the book as a whole, as we consider what we are doing here this morning. It tells us something important. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the conclusion of his ministry among us. That is good news for you and me. Well, before we open this word of Christ's continued work among us, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pray with me. Our Father, we need nothing less than you to speak. Nothing else will satisfy our hearts. No human charm, no gimmick, no human words. We need the Lord Jesus in all of his continued work to stir us, to shape us, oh, to call some of us today, to build us up and to send us out as he continues his work. Would this be a small part of your large salvation? Sanctify our ears, sanctify my lips. Set us apart so that we may hear our God speaking this morning. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, this is Acts 1, and we'll pick up in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had all come together, they asked them, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Well, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his riches blessing upon the reading and the preaching of the word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we open this morning, my friends, on something of a bittersweet scene in the book of Acts, and that is because this passage marks the last sitcom moment of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Yes, this is the last sitcom moment. You know exactly what I'm talking about. They're all over the Gospels, and they almost always begin with the disciples asking a silly question. Think back with me. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Or one of my personal favorites, Lord, whom among us is the greatest? And it's in these moments that you can almost see the camera zoom in on the Savior's stunned face or hear the smack of his forehead as we all collectively roll our eyes at these men. And here we are, my friends. We're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. This is after the Lord showed himself to the 11. And what do we find? But frankly, a silly question. Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? See, we are told in verse 3 that Jesus had been talking to them about the kingdom of God. But it seems the disciples were still focused upon the kingdoms of this world and all of their worldly power. Lord, at this time, will you restore political sovereignty? Lord, at this time, will you restore independence and rule to the kingdom of Israel? I love what Calvin says about this remark. There are as many errors in this question as there are words. Don't you love that line? After all that has happened, how have the disciples not understood what this Christ is about? That this Christ wasn't just after a worldly kingdom. Now, as a small aside, aren't you encouraged by the disciples' silly questions? Oh, I am. Even here at the end, not only that they have silly questions, but how patiently the Lord Jesus bears with them. The day that they got it all right is not the day they came to belong to him. Long before, with all their questions, they were his, and he will carry them through. He loves them still. This is good news for Christians who are still learning. But if we might offer a small defense of their misunderstanding, the disciples then were Bible students. And Christ had told them in verse 5 that the Spirit was coming, and they knew that the Spirit was a sign of the end. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So they knew that the end had come. They just didn't know how the ending went. And here comes the shock of our passage, friends. And really the message of the book of Acts. Christ will build his kingdom. Christ will build his kingdom. It's not the top-down, once and for all, worldly event that they had imagined at all. No, my friends, Christ will build his kingdom from the bottom up. And that is our subject this morning. Christ will build his kingdom.
Ways in which his kingdom project will advance. Five ways. Isn't that a scary thing to hear from a preacher? Well, Christ will build his kingdom in five ways. He's going to do it in his way. He's going to do it by his Spirit. He's going to do it through his servants. He's going to do it according to his word. And friends, he is going to build his kingdom until his coming. He's going to do it in his way, by his Spirit, through his servants, according to his word, and all the way until his coming. The risen Christ will build his kingdom. That is the message of Acts, friends. That is why we are here this morning. Well, turn with me to verse 7, in which we see our first theme, that Christ will build his kingdom in his way. Read this with me. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Amen. Christ will build his kingdom, and he will do it in his way. This kingdom, it is not a political, it is not a national entity as the disciples had supposed. It is a kingdom that is in this world, but it is a kingdom that is not of this world. It is shaped by heaven's priorities. It is shaped by heaven's practices. And as we see so clearly in verse 7, it is shaped by heaven's timeline. Heaven's timeline. History, my friends, it is just another tool in the hands of the Lord Jesus as he ushers his church and his world towards its end in himself. And no doubt the disciples struggled to understand this at the time. No doubt the disciples might be amazed at the fact that we are preaching this text in the year 2026. And yet, the Father has wiser plans. And yet the Father has bigger plans. Christ will build his kingdom in his way and not theirs. And Christ's way really is his Father's way. His Father knows best. I love the note of dependence in this verse. Christ tells them, "You do not need to know the Father's when, because you know what the Son has promised." You don't need to know when, because you've heard what I said to you. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or Christ tells them, "You do not need to know the middle, because you know the end." Some of you are studying Revelation and how that sight John gives us at the end. "And I saw, behold, a great multitude of every tribe and nation and people and tongue crying out to the Lamb." We know the end, my friends, and so we do not have to know the middle. There's a heavenly simplicity in these words. You need to know what you need to know, and no more. And no more if you need to know all your Father is doing in order to trust him. If you need to know all your God is working and when he is working in order to trust him, are you really trusting him? No, my friends. Christ will build his kingdom in his way, in his Father's way, fixed by his Father's authority. Christ's kingdom, therefore, will look like him in many ways. It is dependent and obedient to the Father's will. It is brought low. It won't be, it cannot be, just another tribe, another institution, another power player. It's a people that look like Christ. It is a people who hold Christ out to the world and compel them to come in. If the world is to see this kingdom's king, we must show him to them. If they are to know what he is like, we cannot make Christ's church into something of our liking. It must be his kingdom. And so, like his incarnation, this kingdom, this church, will first come in both power but also humility before it is exalted before men fully and finally. What a message for our times, this kingdom that is in this world but not of this world. If you survey church history, my friends, you will find it to be a bad balancing act of in this world and not of this world. Sometimes Christians want to take the kingdom that is not of this world completely outside the world. They just want to retreat. And other times Christians want to make this kingdom, this church, just like the world. We want to adapt the world's means, or the world's might, or its mechanism, and co-opt them for heavenly success. But friends, hear plainly that Christ will not be satisfied as something so small as all the charm or all the power this world has to offer. He's after eternal things, like the woman at the well, or like that coworker next to your cubicle. All Caesar and all of his pomp and glory, all Caesar was to the Lord Jesus was an image on a coin. Some man who had been borrowed some power for some time. This Christ, his kingdom is not of this world. And if the church has struggled, if it does struggle on this point, so will Christians individually. It's so easy to let sinful attitudes or worldly opinions or thoroughly secular paradigms coexist, to bring them into the halls of the church, to let them sit in the walls of our heart. And we must recognize this fact and resist it, my friends, for this kingdom, Christ's kingdom, it must be a kingdom of his own way, utterly dependent upon the Father's will, shaped by heaven's priorities, low even like the Christ who brought it to pass, resembling him so that the world might see him. It's a kingdom of heaven's priorities and practices, but also means, and we see that so clearly in our second point found in verse 8. Christ will build his kingdom, and he's going to do it in his way, and he's going to do it by his Spirit. Read verse 8 with me, friends. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, often we describe vehicles by how they are powered. What type of car is that? Well, it's not a blue car, it's not a red car, it's an electric car. What type of car is that? It's a gas car, it has a gas engine. We know there's a close and often a critical association between what something does and how it gets it done. Well, friends, what type of mechanism is the church? What is its engine? Well, did you see it in our verse? It is a spiritual one. It is a capital S spiritual one. The church has a spiritual engine. The kingdom that is shaped by heaven's priorities must also be run, be powered, be empowered by heaven's Lord. Christ will build his kingdom, and he will do it by his Spirit. The force of the text is really this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, so that you will be my witnesses, so that you can be my witnesses. The power of this church that is not of this world, that same power is not of this world. The power of the church that is not of this world is the power that created this world. What power can compare, my friends, to God the Spirit, who hovered over the creation waters, and who with the Father and the Son created everything that is? One of the things I love about New Covenant Presbyterian Church is that y'all have such a clear witness to the work of creation all around us. All of this, my friends, was brought about by the Spirit. There are galaxies far beyond the range and the reach of the Artemis II rocket that have not yet been discovered to marvel at. And all of this was brought into being in less than a millisecond by the power of God the Spirit. Friends, if you are a Christian today, you are a testimony to the power of God the Spirit. He is the one that sought you. He is the one that brought you. He is the one that keeps you coming back. who brought you to love the Christ that we speak of now. We just confessed that, did we not? This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. Do you see now? Do you see now why any other power, any novelty, any human originality or wisdom, any gimmick, any self-reliance or self-exaltation could only detract from the church's witness? The Spirit must make it so, or else we are offering nothings. If you want that further proof to you, simply put, friends, if 11 men who walked with the Lord Jesus himself were not up to the task of witnessing and winning souls without the Spirit, neither are we. This Spirit is the power, and indeed he is the necessary power of this kingdom. How does Christ do his best work? How does Christ do his only work? How does he build his church? He does it by his Spirit, my friends. And this engine, this Spirit, it's the reason there's a will in our claim. You hear that? Christ will build his kingdom. It's an optimistic claim, and rightly so, because this kingdom's destiny does not rest on our shoulders. Take a breath with that reality. The church will prevail, and Christ will remain faithful to his promise to build his church, because the apostles will receive power from this Spirit. Well, we might ask, well, if this task rests on Christ's shoulders and not ours, how do we balance Christ's call to witness? Well, this brings us to our third point, which is a paradox and not an oxymoron. It is a seemingly contradictory truth at the surface level, but one with a deeper, richer truth under it. Christ will build his kingdom in his way and by his Spirit, but he is going to do it surprisingly and mysteriously and wonderfully through his servants. Read verse 8 with me again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit and you. Now, the Holy Spirit will come so that the apostles might witnesses. Witness, this verse has a not you application and a yes you application. This verse first outlines the once and unrepeatable task of the apostles as depicted in Acts. Here we find really a table of contents for the book. If you read Acts, you will find that the disciples first witness in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then all the way to Rome, the gateway to the ends of the earth. The apostles will lay the foundation of Christ's church, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You can read the book. This is what follows. That was a them task, unrepeatable due to its accomplishment. You can't lay a foundation twice, but why do you lay a foundation? And that brings us to our task as depicted here. Christ is still calling sinners to himself. Christ is still building on this apostolic foundation. And mysteriously and wondrously, he does that through and with his people. Christ works through his servants. Now, like the apostles, we might be asking, why? Why does the Lord of glory need me? Why does the Lord of glory use me? Wouldn't it be so much simpler, so much more effective if he just zapped his kingdom into being? If he cast my weak and my worried hands aside, and he just brought his will about. Why does Christ work in this way? Well, we must exercise the submission of verse 7. This is fixed by his Father's authority. As we answer this question, but if I might answer by way of illustration. This Christmas, I was watching my father-in-law build a tool cart that he had received as a present when I saw my four-year-old nephew start to waddle in his direction to help. And amidst the drilling and the heavy metal objects and the power tools laying about, I was surprised to see that my father-in-law invited his help. And my first thought was, this is inefficient and might be an OSHA violation. Did he slow my father-in-law down? Of course he did. Did he get in the way? Of course he did. Did he stumble and bumble about just about the whole time? Well, of course he did. If time efficiency was all my father-in-law was after, well, there's no way little McGuire would have been of any help at all. But I began to notice something as I watched. This task was so inefficient in one sense, but it was remarkably efficient in another way. As my nephew tried to be all the little help he could be, my father-in-law was taking this opportunity to teach him things. He was using these moments. He was working on the boy as he worked with the boy. There were lessons to learn, how to use a screwdriver, or how to measure, how to check yourself against the directions. And therefore, he accomplished much more than the task at hand. He did technically less to get more done. It was a remarkably efficient inefficiency. He was working on him as he worked through him. And Christian, in a greater, grander scale, this is a picture how Christ works in his people as he works through his people. He works on you. He works on you as he works through you. Have you found that to be true? He's teaching you things. He's working on your heart, even as you call other hearts to come in. Oh, my friends, he works on you as he works through you. Does he need you? Of course not. Does he use you? Yes. And thereby, he accomplishes abundantly more in his wisdom, in his way. Christ is building his kingdom in his way and by his Spirit and even through his servants. And we must take a moment to recognize the privilege here. You get to be some small part of the work of Jesus in uniting the world to himself. At that one day, someday, when we lay all our crowns at his feet, there are souls that will say, he got me. He brought me home. And he used him. And he used her. Jesus brought me home. And that man taught me how to read my Bible. Jesus brought me home, and that sister taught me how to pour myself out in prayer. He got me, and he partnered with me in my war with sin. What a privilege, my friends, that we might have a small part in the greatest story ever being told. Does he need you? No. Does he use you? Yes. Yes, and wondrously so. And to think that as he works through you, he's working on you. Doesn't that make you want to recommit yourself to his kingdom work, to the task of gathering his people, taking captive that conversation at work? or taking more seriously your Christian friendships. You may be saying to yourself, this all seems too good to be true. That Christ himself, he will build his kingdom, and that this task doesn't really rest on my shoulders because of the work of the Spirit, but that Christ really uses my weak efforts. Indeed, he commands them. How can this be? Well, this brings us to our fourth truth. Christ will build his kingdom, and he's going to do it according to his word. Read verse 8 with me one last time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And to the end of the earth. This is a promise, friends, as much as it is a command. It speaks of what will happen as it speaks of what must happen. It tells the apostles the church will get going as it tells them the church must get going. And that's just what we see when we read the book of Acts. Not because of the disciples' successes, but actually amidst their failures and amidst persecution, Christ builds his kingdom according to his word, according to his promise. You know, how do you know if you can trust somebody's word? Well, you look at what they've said previously, and you analyze the gap between what they said they'd do and what they have done. And friends, before you in this verse is a word spoken to the apostles, proven perfectly true in the course of events that follows. And before this word, referenced in verse 5, there's another word spoken by God through the lips of John the Baptist, that the Christ would come and that he would pour out his Spirit exactly as he did. And before this word, there are countless more, all from God's lips and all now written in history, that the seed of the woman would come and that he would crush the head of the serpent and he would bring blessing to all the earth. Have you heard that phrase before? It sounds a lot like what God told Abraham some thousand years before. And his word is true. This kingdom and this kingdom mission to go out, it's not a New Testament development. It's an Old Testament fulfillment. It's about God being true to his word over and over and over and over again. The words of the Savior are trustworthy and true. How else could a band of first century ruffians change the course of history? Have you thought about that? That here we are in Summit, Mississippi, and this is an institution started by fishermen. How else could a band of first century ruffians change the course of history? I like to say that the gospel cannot simultaneously be the product of uneducated, unsophisticated, unenlightened men, and also the greatest conspiracy in the course of history. How did it come about? How did we get here? It's because God is true to his word. It's because the gospel is true. And the amazing thing about Christ's mission is that it doesn't have to start outside of these walls. The Lord might be calling to himself souls in this room, in this day. The words of the Savior are trustworthy and true, and that means both his words of comfort and his words of warning, my friends. He has said that he is the way and the truth and the life, and he has also told you that no one comes to the Father except through him. And yet he has made a way. Why does this Savior have a people that look low and cross-shaped? It's because he became low and cross-shaped for your sake, my friends. He wore our form and our sufferings and bore a cross so that he might make a way for you to come home today. Friend, how can you stand before God one day and not be destroyed? How can your sin survive in the blazing purity and splendor of God's perfect holiness? Well, you have but one answer and but one hope, and it is handed to you freely that God the Son came and he stood in your place and he himself was destroyed for your sake. Oh friend, that he did all of this that he might rescue you in his raising from the dead, all to himself. He calls you to own this hope today. I offer that to you freely and sincerely and truly. This Jesus is calling. Will you come today? Friend, apart from Christ, you do not need to consider how to go out and to serve him. You must first have confidence that you belong to him. He invites you today. Belong to him. Belong to him in his suffering love. Belong to him in his pity for sinners. Belong to him in the surety of his promise. He's not done working, even in these moments. He is building his church. Won't you answer his call and come and belong to him? Christ is building his church. He's doing it in his way. He's doing it by his Spirit. He's doing it through his servants. Oh, he's doing it according to his trustworthy word. And finally, lastly, and briefly, he's going to do this until his coming. Read verses 9 to 11 with me, friends. And when Jesus had said all these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The Savior who came in humility will return in glory. This cloud here is the cloud of God's glory seen at Sinai and in the tabernacle and in the Mount of Transfiguration. The Savior who was brought so low for our sake, friends, is coming again in glory. And he will come for a people made low for his sake. And it will be glorious. The pattern of humility to heavenly glory is the pattern of the Savior and every last one of his sheep. Every last one. Christians have nothing to fear in this Savior's coming again. I will tell you it from the lips of the Apostle John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I think the shortest and the best sermon I have ever heard on this subject was given to me from the mouth of an old saint who's walked with the Lord for many years. And he sat across the table from me, and he looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, "I can't wait to see him." Can you wait to see him? Oh, friends, notice the angel's question. Why do you stand by looking, men of Galilee? The assumption is that this sight, it's a walking sight. It's a going sight. That something about Christ coming again, it keeps us going. We go because Christ will build his kingdom until his coming again, and he is coming again. There is a consoling power in the return of Christ. As we look around at this world and all of its trouble and all of its toil, Christians whisper to themselves, "Christ is coming back, and we get on with kingdom work." There's a restraining power in the return of Christ. This is how Paul uses this doctrine once or twice. He's coming back, my friends, like a thief in the night. Do you want to be running after some trifling pet sin when you hear that trumpet? No, friends. Choose today who you will serve, and so be ready to shout for joy when he comes back. Friends, in leadership, there is a centering power of the fact that Christ is coming again. This is not our church. All we do must be to an end, that the Lord Jesus would come and in full glory and full joy have his sheep among him. And of course, there's a motivating power in Christ coming again. This is the message of the angels here. Get going. The day of salvation is now opened wide. Christ is preparing rooms and a feast. Won't you invite somebody in? Won't you invite somebody to that feast? Friend, he's coming back. Won't you be sure to come yourself? He's coming back again. And even while he delays, he's at work. Because Christ will build his kingdom in his way, by his Spirit, through even his servants, according to his trustworthy word, and until he comes again. Let's pray, my friends. Father, as we cannot get beyond your scripture, how it seeks to go deeper and deeper and deeper, so do your promises for your children. Not only that you will keep us, but how you will keep us. That this Christ will win, and that he is winning even now. As we look out and it seems so dark, we know that this Jesus is working, and we know we are here because he has kept us. Lord, help us to take proper consolation in this truth and then send it to our legs. Help us to go out. We want people to come in. Help us, encourage us, keep us, strengthen us, embolden us, assure us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.